Now, the Arab Spring. Wow. Well, 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 the Arab Spring. We're going to do a PowerPoint, and we'll comment as we go. Can you all see that all right? Could we put these lights off? Could somebody who knows how put those off, please? Okay. I think we all know about the Arab Spring. I think the media has given us a lot of coverage, hasn't it, where Egypt, first of all, it was Tunisia, Egypt, Libya, right through the Middle East, up until Syria at the moment. So, the Arab Revolt, Middle East Uprising. And it's a revolt that I think doesn't really portray what it's all about. In the Middle East, you know, they're used to autocratic rule. That's the way it's been for generations, for a long, long time. The Ottoman Empire was autocratic rule. And the Muslim world, that's the way it's been. So how do you suddenly bring a people that have lived in autocratic rule for generations, have only that experience of life, how do you suddenly come up with the idea, let's give them a democratic life? They don't know what democracy is. And if you've lived with a particular form of government, you know, everything else is foreign to you. And that's the way it's been. Arab revolt in the Middle East. Next, please. Oh, I should have this. Oh, yes, we'll try dry bones, shall we? Good news, bad news. About Jewish unity? Yep. The bad news is that we don't unite unless we're facing a catastrophic threat. And the good news? We're more united now than we've been for years. He sums it up so well. He really does. You know, it's true. You know, they're at each other politically and so on. But once the strife in the land and the army's up and everybody's into it, it's a family. And you know, it's in the media when members of a family are killed in this. I can't explain that, but that's the way it is. Next, please. Okay, that's not very clear at all, is it? Okay, let's just take a quick look at this. North Africa, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Sudan, and Ethiopia, Somalia, where all the pirating's going on. And then we've got Iraq, where the Americans have been in with the British and others. Iran, that's trying to make a nuclear bomb to wipe the Israelis out, and hopefully the Americans, that's them hopefully. You know, the whole of this region of the earth is in absolute turmoil at the moment. And different people have different agendas. And I would like, this afternoon, I won't have any solutions, but I'd like to just raise some of the issues that come with this. Next, please. Putin, very interesting man. Very, very interesting man. He was a KGB senior officer. You know, he was right up in the KGB world in the communist days. And It's quite a good photo time has given us. He's got steely blue eyes and he just seems to bore through you. But Putin had two terms of office as president, tried to get a third term. They had to change the law for that, but that didn't happen in time. So his mate Medvedev became president while he becomes prime minister. And Medvedev's term is coming to an end, and surprise, surprise, who will become president? Well, we'll wait and see. But what the Time magazine's put here is Tsar of the New Russia. And that's very significant. You know, before the revolution in 1917, before that, it was run by a Tsarist regime, autocratic as you like, and then communism came in. But what's significant at the moment for our purposes today is that he came into power as president in 2000, and he began alliances with these nations. He traveled, or they traveled to him. And through financial deals, as we'll see, the whole of Russia is very rich in oil and gas, and he's used that and he's used weaponry and so on to get an alliance with these countries. What he's trying to do is to establish a Russian empire. And he's not necessarily looking at where Russia has traditionally been or had its empire. So you can see the countries that look as though they could be candidates for this. Next, please. Okay, so here we've got the Mediterranean Sea, and we've got two interesting overlapping interests here. We talked about France earlier on, and the current French president, remember his name? Right. What did you say it was? Sarkozy, right. He's got a bit of a bombshell for a wife, hasn't he? Okay, we won't worry about his wife for today. What France is trying to do, having lost most of its Islamic empire following World War I, France is trying to create a Mediterranean empire. And he's had meetings with leaders of some of these Mediterranean nations, and he would like to see an empire in the Mediterranean. And from what I've been reading, only time will tell, looks like he may not get elected, but we'll see. Next slide, please. Now, here we've got Russia, a little bit broader than Russia, and I hope you can see that. It's not too clear, is it? These dots here, these black dots, are refining, oil refining. Look at them. And these green lines, the dotted ones, are proposed oil lines, and these, the light ones are, and these heavy ones, part of the development. Here's the Black Sea, and here is the Caspian Sea. The Caspian Sea is very rich in oil and gas, and so Baku, I'll just move this a little. Baku, the main port on the Caspian, the pipeline goes from there right across here, reaching over to the Ukraine and reaching down here into the Black Sea. But also we find that it's reaching down here into Turkey and into the Black Sea from here. Whereas when the changes took place in Russia after Yeltsin, Yeltsin created a rich elite people, and he was very unpopular. And then he was replaced, and there was an attempt to create some sort of a democratic system. It didn't really work, and then we've got Putin coming on the scene. And what he's tended to do is to say, we need to use our energy resources to bolster our economy. So he sort of changed track of where traditionally they were looking to boost the economy. But you can see, I think, at a glance here, just how oil-rich the whole region is. Next, please. Okay, so here we come to Syria. Turkey on this border. We've got the Mediterranean Sea here. We have got Lebanon here. And since the late 70s, Syria has played an increasing role in the administration, in the politics of Lebanon. You saw in the earlier presentation we did that that young Christian man that became elected as president, well, he wasn't very much in favour. The Syrians were not really very much in favour of that, and probably had a lot to do with his demise. But anyway, here we've got Syria, and We just need to take a note of what's happening in Syria. Just this week in Hama, more deaths took place. Now, in 1982 in Hama, there was a huge, huge massacre. Thousands of people. What's the organization that what monitors these things? I'm sorry, I should know it. I've forgotten. Amnesty International, thank you. Amnesty International reckoned that there could have been between 5,000 and 25,000, it's a huge range, isn't it, of people in Hama put down during the current president of Syria's father's regime, Assad Sr. Now, the issue in Syria, the Alawites are the Assads leading the Alawites, and they are numerous to a degree, but they're in direct opposition to Sunni Muslims who are also in the nation. And much of the battle is between those two groups. Quite what's going to happen, I think only time will tell. Next, please. Oh, by the way, Syria is an arch enemy of Israel, absolutely opposed to it. This is the large city port of Syria on the Mediterranean called Tartus, T-A-R-T-U-S. Now, why this is particularly significant these days is that, next slide, please, that former President Putin arranged to have a Mediterranean Russian fleet based in Tartus. So that becomes very, very significant in the change of things, looking for places in the Mediterranean area. We see here the range of rockets that they can fire off from there. So you can get a bit of a range here. That's 200, I think, kilometers, but here's the 300-kilometer mark, which is much broader, and that will reach into Israel. And there is no friendship between Syria and Israel whatsoever. Next slide, please. This is one of the aircraft carriers of the Russian fleet based in Tartus. You can see they mean business by the type of machinery they've got there. Next, please. Russia in Lebanon. Russia had, you may remember, prior to 1967, they armed both Syria and Egypt with top-range equipment, and that was used against Israel. Now, Russia is in Lebanon, and because of their relationship with Syria, and Syria's got such a control in Lebanon, we've got the Russians being able to be there with all their fancy military equipment. Next, please. Okay, let's go to Iran. Several comments we could make. The light colour here is the territory of Iran today. This dotted line surrounding, it goes almost right round, is the extent of the territory when Iran was at its zenith back in, about the 14th century or so. And you can see that it takes in part of Iraq, it takes in part of Georgia, which was Russia, but now is looking to the west, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Turkmenistan, Afghanistan, Balkistan, Qatar, Bahrain, Kuwait. Look at the extent. They want to increase their size to that. We all know about the nuclear thing that they're trying to develop, and they're threatening, of course, the destruction of Israel and even the United States of America. But as you may remember from our previous presentation, Iran is Shia Muslim, and it's really the main center of Shia Islam. Iran is wanting to reinvent itself, that would put it as a power was, as it was a power in antiquity, to be major in the region. Remember, in 1979, Iran went through a major upheaval. The Shah, thank you. The Shah was ousted, and Ayatollah Khomeini came in and proclaimed the first Islamic state in the world. Iran has had ups and downs since then, but its intention is to seek to be a leader more widely than just in parts of the Middle East. We're going to look at these a little more broadly in a moment. Next, please. Now, the Straits of Hormuz, very significant place. Okay, up on this larger map here, we've got the Persian Gulf and here. So here is Iran, the border of Iran with the Persian Gulf. Here is Oman, United Arab Emirates, Qatar, and Saudi Arabia. Now, the Saudis have not been prepared to do anything to attack or try and assist in Iran stopping the nuclear program, but they've been very happy for the West to try and do it. But, you know, they want to keep relative calm within the Middle East. But just in this area, in the Straits of Hormuz, Iran has got several strategic islands, and this is right in the narrow gap of access from the Gulf of Oman, from the Indian Ocean, into the Persian Gulf. Next slide, please. Here's a photograph from a satellite of the same area. And some of these islands here belong to Iran and are very helpful staging post for blocking the Straits of Hormuz. Next slide, please. Oh, again, not so easy to see, but this shows shipping going in this way and goes out that way. So there's relatively order in the place. Next, please. This is the size of, it's enormous, of the Ras Tanura oil terminal of Saudi Arabia, which is right in that area of the Persian Gulf. In other words, all shipping from the West or anywhere to get to this huge port has to be through the Straits of Hormuz. And this port provides about 40% of the world's oil production. So you can imagine if the Straits of Hormuz were closed, it would have a huge effect in the West. Next, please. A map that may not be so helpful, it's called the Oil Corridor, this light colour here, going right through here, right round the Caspian. It's a very oil-rich area. Iran's not part of that corridor, and it is in a way in that these black patches are where their oil deposits are. And you can see down here the various Arabic states and the oil through here. And, of course, you're reaching up now up into the area of Russia and so on. Give you an idea of just the extent. We saw the map before of oil throughout Russia and its environs. Here we're seeing it down here. It's a huge issue. Next, please. This is not a very clear one either. I'm sorry, it's just a bit too light, isn't it? The Middle East Theatre of War. It's just to give us a little bit of an idea. Turkey. We've got coming out of Kazakhstan right into parts of Eastern Europe there. Chechnya, the whole problem with the Chechnyans opposed to the Russians. Georgia, which was a state within the former Soviet Union that now has leaned towards the West. President Putin, Prime Minister Putin's not very happy about that, and nor are his colleagues. And then you've got Afghanistan, which we don't need to say anything about. Everybody knows about Afghanistan. But you can sort of see the close proximity of these nations, remembering that Saudi Arabia, an amazing thing happened during the Gulf War, where the Saudi government allowed the Americans to have a huge force, including an air force, in their territory in order to try and deal with this whole issue between Kuwait, and Iraq. Could we have the next slide, please? Now, here we've got a range working from Iran this time. We looked at Syria before, but from we've got, 2,175 miles, or 3,500 kilometres, is the greatest range there is in their in the rocketry that they're planning. And you can see how far that reaches beyond Marseille in France, beyond Berlin, and, of course, into the whole region of Israel. I understand they're more in this region of their rockets at the moment, but that's what their plans are. Next, please. Okay, Iran's nuclear program. This map shows us how Iran has spread out its various components of this work that they're doing to nuclear capability. Now, the Israelis, you may remember, in the 6th of June 1981, flew a flight of six aircraft that bombed an Iraqi nuclear plant. And they did it late on a Sunday afternoon because they knew there'd only be the caretaker there. So they did it very carefully. But will the Israelis attack today? We don't know. But what we do know, it's not one place that's got to be hit. It's all of those targets. And the Iranians are very, very much on the ball in terms of security over those places. So they're forewarned on it. But it's been interesting, I think. There have been a couple of examples you may remember from your own media where scientists that have been involved in the nuclear program have been killed through various things. And, of course, who gets suspected from that? The Israelis. Well, not surprising. And the Israelis haven't said yes or no, but there we are. Next, please. Okay, just to take a little look in Iran for a moment. This was a photo taken of one part of the huge opposition that there was in Iran. I'm just trying to think, it'd be about 2 years ago when people went out on the streets against the regime and it was very brutally put down. But millions of Iranians flooded the streets in protest to the revolutionary government. You see, this man here, Khatami, and the lesser man, Ahmadinejad, they're very much in the colour and cut of Ayatollah Khomeini, and they really want to return to that. But this whole rebellion that took place by the people, reaction, was against this. And, of course, it got put down. And rebelling against suffering and the injustice of the Sharia law and the cries for democracy. And, of course, it's the young people, the university students and so on, those who think, that have really spearheaded this. Next, please. Now, in the language of the Iranians, Takia is a language of deception. Khatami, the man we've just seen there, took office as Iran's president in 1997. He spoke about the need for a dialogue of civilizations. And in an interview in early 1998, Khatami said this: "We believe the Holy Quran that says slaying an innocent person is tantamount to slaying all humanity. Terrorism should be condemned in all the manifestations." Now, that's the rhetoric, but it's all part of the deception. Not that I think many people believe them now, but that's the way it goes. Next, please. Aggressively exporting their Islamic revolution throughout the Middle East and the world. Iran's leaders believe Allah is on their side and that this is the end of the Judeo-Christian civilization. Time for the 12th Imam, the Muslim Messiah. And you possibly know, I think it's fairly well known, isn't it, that Ahmadinejad and the cohort in Iran really see that for the 12th Imam to come, which is like an Islamic Messiah, in order for him to come, there has to be absolute chaos, a huge world war going on, especially an attempt to wipe out, guess who, the Jews and the Christians. And so this is key in the way they're looking, and they really do believe in this 12th Imam, this Islamic Messiah. Next, please. Death to Israel. Wipe Israel off the map. Israel has no right to exist. Like our nuclear program, our new launch capabilities will be used for peaceful purposes only. Next, please. The death toll from a football riot in Egypt's Point Said rose to 73. This was about a week ago. And this is like the second revolution in Egypt. And this revolution has particularly spearheaded the Christians. It's aimed at putting down the Christians. And you may know, I don't know whether Marcel would have told you about this, but there's been a wonderful move of the Holy Spirit over 20-odd years amongst the Coptic Christians in Egypt. It's been amazing. I mean, the Coptic church is regarded by some as being an antique church, a thing of the past, you know, that really isn't Bible-centered and all those things. It's an ancient church. But the Holy Spirit is moved through there in remarkable ways. I've not seen any of it personally. I have met people or know people who have been in places, and there is this huge underground church, physically underground church, in just out of Cairo, which is in a huge cave, and it has thousands meeting in it. And I was in Israel in late last November, and I was talking to one man who had been to a conference that a number of Christian leaders from these different Arab Spring countries were present. And he came saying to me, we sat and had breakfast together, and he said to me, he said, the popular thing is about this is that this is a dreadful thing and can only bring absolute chaos and destruction. But he said what he heard from these Christian leaders from these various Arab Spring countries was that the Holy Spirit is moving in those countries. When we lived in Israel, we heard numbers of reports of how God was moving amongst Muslims in Middle Eastern countries. He was in various ways, dreams and visions. So many people saw this man in white and related him to God or to the Messiah, enough to change their lives. Distribution of Bibles has been quite considerable in a number of these countries. Believe it or not, Mel Gibson's film... Passion of Christ, thank you. This was actually filmed, shown in movie theaters in these Muslim countries. And, you know, those of you who've been in Israel, and it's obviously most of you, you know when you see the Bedouin out in their tents in the desert there, what do you see on every one of them? TV dishes. And, you know, even, and this is right across the Middle East, where people are very, very poor, but they have these TV dishes. We had one when we were in Jerusalem. You could get 500 channels on it, and you could get all the God channels on it, all the American channels on it. You know, God's got it all in hand, hasn't he? And, you know, some of those channels I really don't like watching, but God's using them. And you know, you remember if you saw Mel Gibson's film, he really doesn't show the resurrection. And, you know, the Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe he's a great prophet, second to Muhammad, of course, but a great prophet. And they believe that God took him off the cross, that he could not be left to die on the cross, so he never died. So there's no forgiveness, there's no redemption. And so in a way, maybe that, I'm guessing here, Maybe that was the reason why the authorities in these countries allowed Mel Gibson's film to be shown, because it really didn't show the resurrection. But apparently many, many people came to faith. We know a couple who the husband is an Egyptian, a Christian evangelist, and they wrote and told us when that film was on in Cairo, you know, people were flocking to see it. And they told us that the largest distribution Egyptian paper, newspaper, that it had in it an imam, that's like the priest, if you like, in Islam, an imam had written a full explanation in this wide distributed newspaper of what this film was all about. And our friend said a Christian couldn't have written a clearer explanation of what it was about. It was so New Testament focused. So, you know, God's answering your prayers. He's doing it. He's doing it His way and His time. We better move on, hadn't we? Next slide, please. So, okay, here we've got our Middle East situation again. Now, this is what some of the pundits are thinking is going to happen. The Americans have withdrawn from Iraq. And it's been suggested that Iraq should be divided into three provinces. One province for the Kurds, one province for the Sunni, and the other province for the Shia. Well, that's not, I don't know whether that'll happen, but that's been a suggestion. But Iran is watching very, very excitedly, seeing the Americans withdraw. And this is creating a vacuum because the independent government, the new so-called democratic government that's been set up there, seems to be reneging to some degree on some of the things that were agreed. And remember that in the 80s there was this huge war for a whole 10 years between Iraq and Iran, so they really do hate each other. And the Iranian Shia have been trying to disrupt this government and really destroy whatever could happen there. Now, we know that Syria and Iran are great mates together. We know that Syria is really controlling Lebanon. Lebanon's virtually a puppet. And we know what's going on in Afghanistan, and we probably know what's going on in Pakistan too. It's pretty crazy there, not as bad as Afghanistan. Now, what some people are saying is that the hope and intention of some of these leaders of nations, particularly in Iran, are wanting to see this whole area right through to the Mediterranean linked together in alliances or in somehow, because the only sea access they've got is down here in the Persian Gulf, which we've already seen the flaw in it, where it could be cut off there. But if they could reach to the Mediterranean, that would give them ample sea to do whatever they want to do. And it would be very hard, so Iran thinks, for the West to keep on their sanctions against Iran. But that's the thinking that's come out from a number of political pundits that have got some ear of what's going on. We'll wait and see. Could we have the next slide, please? Now, when in the First World War, the Turkish Ottoman Empire finally collapsed, that was the end of the caliphate. And the caliphate was when you had a caliph who was a Muslim leader who controlled the whole of that region, which varied in size over the 400 years of the length of the history of the Ottoman Empire. But there is a considerable movement amongst movers and shakers in the Muslim world to see the restored caliphate. And Turkey is some very interesting things going on in Turkey. You remember, after World War I, Turkey became a secular nation. And Ataturk was famous for what he did, and you'll find it's the only nation there that doesn't use the Arabic symbols. It uses a form of English symbols for language. But there's this whole change where the Prime Minister, Erdogan, of Turkey, is a real influential man. And he's been scooting all around the Middle East, befriending various people and so on and so forth. And it's believed that he is behind the restoration of the caliphate. And this is a map that they've been producing and sending far and wide, sort of seeing perhaps this would be an early stage of the caliphate being restored. Of course, their intention ultimately would be the whole planet. But we don't know. We pray and we trust in God. We have looked at the covenants God's made with Israel, and he's going to be faithful to them. But we've also got to remember, and Ezekiel 38 and 39 are key chapters to read in this, we've got to remember that God's got to bring Israel to their knees and look up and call out to the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you read Ezekiel chapters 38, 39, which is about a Confederacy army coming down from the north onto the mountains of Israel, where this terrible warfare takes place, much blood is shed, many lives are lost, but we do find that what is mentioned in those two chapters, that Israel comes to recognize the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and as a result of that, we have clearly presented there that the nations recognize there's a God and he's alive. Good chapters to be aware of. Now, when we talk about God's... What time do we finish? All right. When we talk about the God input into the equation, you know, most of the sources are all secular and they don't bring God into the equation. But I would like to consider this region and what God did. And I'd like to take us back to World War I. Could we have the next slide, please? In World War I, in 1917, there were attempts by the Allies, the British-led Allies, in Cairo to come up and to take what came to be known as Palestine off the Turks, off the Turkish Empire. They had had several attempts, and around the Gaza area here, the Turks were firmly entrenched. And during 1917, I think it was three attempts they had had to go up this coast, and their aim was to go right up to Jerusalem. Thank you, that's great. To go right up to Jerusalem and carry on. But they had to get past the Gaza Strip area here. And they just lost so many soldiers. By the way, the Kiwis were involved there, the Aussies, the Anzacs were involved in all of this. And it seems to have only been recently that it's becoming evident of the importance of this battle, or the battles that came through here. A guy I worked with for years in Jerusalem, Calvin Crombie, he had an uncle. All started because he had an uncle who died in that First World War and was buried somewhere there, and he was going to go and find where his uncle was buried. Calvin's the sort of guy that, like a dog with a bone, won't let it go, praise God, because he started digging and digging and digging and digging and digging. And so each year, for about the last 7 or 8 years, as a result of Colvin's work on this and getting several others into it with him, there's been a recognition through having a memorial service down in Beersheba to remember what took place. And this is what took place. After the three attempts here, they gave up. The British brought in a new commander, a Christian man by the name of Edmund Allenby. And Allenby, apparently a Bible knowledgeable man, said, well, wouldn't it be wiser to go inland to strike Beersheba? That's Beersheba there. And he was held down for this. Why? Because there's no water supply. This is all desert. And it meant that they, and remember, it was the light horse and the New Zealand mounted rifles. So they had to keep water for their horses as well as for the men. Anyway, Allenby's strong man, and that took place. And so they came on this route here up towards Beersheba. Now, because of the stricture of no water supply, no excessive water supply, these cavalry, they couldn't have the luxury that normally happens, that when you get within reasonable distance of your target, you stop and you refresh yourselves and get ready for the charge to go in. They couldn't afford that luxury, which meant that Allenby's men, the Anzacs, charged in, and they didn't stop to regroup for that final charge. They kept coming. Now, you know, don't tell me God doesn't use the military. These Turks here had heavy artillery, and they had their artillery at a range that would meet the incoming enemy, our guys, the Anzacs. They expected they would stop for regrouping, but they didn't. And what happened was that they came in under the fire. The fire went over their heads. And the Anzacs got to Beersheba without losing a life through being hit. But they lost lives once they got to Beersheba with the trench warfare that went on. It's amazing. Now, what's been realized, I don't know why it wasn't realized before, but the Israelis have never taken any note of the Beersheba attack. So there's been a growing number each year, 31st of October each year, meeting in Beersheba as a memorial, even bringing into the scene military figures. The Kiwis that were down in Sinai come up and so on. In 2007, this is mainly as the result of Colvin Crombie's not giving up the bone, he said, this is going to be the 90th anniversary. We really need to do something about it. So, he goes to Australia, his home country, and he talks to all sorts of people. He even gets to speak to some high command in the Australian Army, and he explains the whole thing from a military perspective. These guys are awed with the whole thing. And so he also, the light horse in Australia, they have like friends of the light horse, family, you know, who lost family there. So Kelvin dips into these people. The result was, in 2007, some 60 friends of or relatives of the light horse came to Beersheba on the 31st of October for this commemoration. The mayor of Beersheba, a Jewish man, military background, he's involved. And here was this incredible event. These 60-odd Aussies dressed like First World War military gear, they had the whole bit, and they came marching on their horses up this main street of Beersheba that leads to the cemetery there. And, you know, they came in all their glory. The streets were lined several people deep of all the Israeli school kids. And they're all carrying Aussie flags. There wasn't a Kiwi flag amongst them. We didn't do our job very well. It was amazing. And then we had this ceremony. And the ceremony had, you know, the usual thing of the military observance. And two of us were asked to be involved in the service. a Rabbi Appel, who had just retired from being the senior rabbi in Sydney, and myself. And so we got involved in this. Rabbi Appel was a marvelous man. Never met him before. Oh, it was just wonderful. God doing what he was going to do there. But let's go back to 1917. On the 31st of October 1917, the Anzacs are coming in on this taking Beersheba. Now, in those days, they didn't have emails. They didn't have that sort of quick communication. On the 31st of October 1917, the British cabinet was meeting in London, and they were meeting and discussing yet again what was going to happen in Palestine. And it was decided that they would write a letter, and that letter would come from the foreign secretary representing the government, the British government, to the leader of the Zionist movement in London, Lord Rothschild. And so this letter was written, it was crafted out, written out in that meeting on the 31st of October. When it was finally got to the typist and done neatly and tidily, it was actually dated the 2nd of November. But the decision was made the very day that this battle took place. God was just so much in this whole thing. And I just want to read you, some of you know the Balfour Declaration, I want to just read you a portion of it. His Majesty's Government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of the object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. Now, while they passed that, they sent that, they didn't have any power or any authority to do it. And it wasn't until 1921, after the war, that the League of Nations put that letter in their mandate to Britain to look after Palestine and care for the Jewish settlement there. I'm not going there now, I'm going back, okay? So that here we've got Beersheba being taken. So then they moved on north. And I think there were three major battles before Jerusalem that they had. And the idea was to take Jerusalem and then continue to go beyond. Could we have the next slide, please? General Allenby. Next, please. Part of the Sea of Graves in Beersheba. Next, please. These are the Aussies that came in 2007. I mean, amazing. Next, please. Now, when they got to Jerusalem, these canvas and wooden-framed aeroplanes were pretty foreign. They were a new invention. And the Arabs didn't know what these things were. Allenby made a note that was to be given to the Arab people. And so they were distributed by aeroplane, just dropped them. And it was signed, Allenby, that they should surrender the city of Jerusalem. And I understand that they read that to be Allah be, and thought that the Almighty had spoken to them. And Jerusalem was taken without a shot being fired. Next, please. This was the coat of arms of the squadron, but there's more to the story. The squadron's motto, I spread my wings and keep my promise. Then we've got Isaiah 31, 4 and 5, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he'll deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Next, please.
They told us he was a king. And everyone said, let's go out and see the king. It seemed to me that perhaps he was the Messiah. They indeed told us that it was redemption. Not only the miracle of Hanukkah, but redemption. We knew that it was so and hoped that we would be redeemed. They opened the great gate for him, which was always closed, especially during wartime. They'd closed it at night and opened it again in the morning. But on that day, it was wide open. When I saw him, I thought perhaps it was the Messiah. So respectable, so upright, so handsome. Only a woman would say that. People cheered and applauded. We knew the redemption had come. How we yearned to be redeemed. First-hand people. This could only be God, couldn't it? So my question is this. If God did that in all the blood and tears and whatnot of World War I that was taking place, this is where Lawrence Arabia was involved and so on, why should he not do it today? I think we will see in this conflict somewhere the supernatural hand of God. And I think we need to pray that when that happens, that people will recognize what really is going on, especially Israelis. In 1922, Winston Churchill wrote this. He was then British Secretary of State for the colonies. This is 1922. This is before anything's really happened, except that this has been freed from the Muslims. When it is asked what is meant by the development of the Jewish national home in Palestine, it may be answered that it's not the imposition of a Jewish nationality upon the inhabitants of Palestine as a whole, but the further development of the existing Jewish community with the assistance of the Jews in other parts of the world in order that it may become a center in which the Jewish people as a whole may take, on grounds of religion and grace and race, an interest and a pride, but in order that this community should have the best prospect of free development and provide a full opportunity for the Jewish people to display its capability, its capacities. It is essential that it should know that it is in Palestine as of right and not of sufferance. I'll read that last sentence again. It's essential that it should know that it is in Palestine as of right and not of sufferance. And to close, I'd just like to read you the prayer I prayed that day. Somehow, this sort of came together in a way that I wondered if God's hand was in it. On the 90th anniversary, October the 31st, 2007, for the Battle of Beersheba. Almighty God, El Shaddai, God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, we exalt your majestic name in this place today. We worship you, for you alone are worthy of our worship. And you alone are the true source of healing and peace. Before today, we remember those young men who, in the exuberance of their youth, embarked upon a great adventure, those from the pasture lands of New Zealand, from the outback of Australia, from the cities of Britain, and from the ancient places of the Middle East. These men, in their prime of youth, who were cut down in the tragedy of war, immersed in its fear, its pain, its anguish, and its futility, this sea of graves reminds us of a generation lost. The legacy of grieving parents, widowed wives, and fatherless children. Lord, we confess our blindness in not acknowledging your sovereign will, the God who determines the times set for every nation in history and the exact places where they should live. You are the God who promised Abraham the regathering of your ancient people Israel from the nations to their ancient land. In this place, Abraham, the father of many nations, dug wells for refreshing water. Lord, our cry to you this day is that you would hasten the day when you bring the refreshing water of peace into this region, as you've promised. When they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, when nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Lord, we pray for that day when each nation in this region acknowledges you as Lord, when your glory is seen upon this nation, when the descendants of the sons of Isaac and Ishmael live together in harmony under your rule, and the nations will come up bringing their gifts to you, when the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, and the days of mourning are eclipsed by those of rejoicing. Lord, we pray for that day when the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen. I was to hear some months later that this guy wouldn't be invited back again.